Matt asked me if I would preach today. I was super excited, although I'm not sure what you did to deserve such a punishment. I'm glad you're here anyway. It's always nice to have a captive audience. So today I'll be in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, if you want to turn there. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to tell a little story that's going to become relevant towards the end of my sermon today. So there's this man who inherits this old house, right? He pours everything he has into it for the cosmetic renovations. All this time, money, his sweat, his tears, puts in a new kitchen, new flooring, fresh paint, even makes the landscaping look beautiful. And the whole time he's feeling that if he completes this house, he's going to have everything he wants, right? It's going to fulfill all the things that he has worked for, and he trusts in this so much. Then one day, as he's walking around outside, he notices a large crack out front in the front yard on his concrete in the driveway. Just kind of ignores it, and then a few days later, he finds another spot, and then another, but he just continues to ignore it. Until one day, he's inside, and he sees a giant crack running the length of his brand new flooring. Now he can't ignore it. So he calls someone to come inspect it, when they tell him there's a giant sinkhole forming underneath his house. Had he done something much sooner, the house could have been saved. They could have done something to fill that hole. Well, now it's inevitable. The house is going to be swallowed up. Nothing he can do. All that trust, all the money, everything he poured into it is now useless. So remember, hold on to that, because later it's going to become relevant again. So we're going to go ahead and read now Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And being unable to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof over where he was. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the mat where the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes who were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that why within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your mat and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go to your home.' And when he got up, immediately picked up the mat and went out before everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word, Lord, that has been revealed to us, Lord, for our edification, Lord, for our instruction. God, we pray today as I speak to this lovely congregation, Lord, that it would not be me speaking, Lord, but you through me to them, Father. We thank you for being our perfectly heavenly Father, Lord. And we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Gospel of Mark spends the duration of it answering a very important fundamental question, and that is, who is Jesus? In the first chapter of this Gospel, right, Jesus is preaching in a synagogue in Galilee. He healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. He cast out demons and healed many people and did so with very little controversy. At this point, it's important to note that Jesus did tell a leper he cleansed not to tell anyone what had happened. And he also didn't allow some demons to speak because they were revealing who he is. So he silenced them. And I just find that interesting as we dive into this today. So now he has left Galilee. He's come back to Capernaum, which is kind of acting as a home base for his ministry. And that is why it says in verse 1, he is back home. So we don't know if this is actually a home base or if he actually lived there. Just fun little caveat, I like to think it's both. He likely stayed in the home of Simon Peter this whole time. So by this time, Jesus' name and his miracles had spread. It was gaining some traction. We're told as much in the first chapter again of Mark. It says that the word of him spread into all the surrounding area because his teaching and the miracles he performed were not like anything they had ever seen or heard. Due to this, the spreading of his name, the house he was in was teeming with people. It was overflowing. Of course, they were there to hear Jesus teach. And the text says there was no room, not even near the door. His house was packed, right? Big party. At this point in the text, we're introduced to five additional people. This is four men carrying one man who's paralyzed. Like everyone else, these men undoubtedly heard about Jesus, and he was healing all kinds of diseases and infirmities, and that is why they were headed to the same house he was already in. They were carrying their friend because they heard what Jesus was able to do and knew they needed to get their friend in front of Jesus because he was the only hope that their friend had to walk again. As these men approached the house, they saw this massive crowd, and, you know, without even evidence of that, they had to have, because it was so packed with people. So there was no way for them to get their friend on the mat inside. So now the typical house in Capernaum would have been built around a central courtyard that would have acted as a place where they would unload their gear, because this was a fishing village. A lot of the people that lived there were fishermen. So they would have been able to dump their nets, wash their fish off, wash their gear. Then there would have been the door that leads into the house. Well, they knew that wasn't an option. But in the same central courtyard, there would have been a staircase that leads up to the roof of the house. So they said, we're going to go that way. And so I want you to envision it, kind of funny as it is. Imagine Matt's up here one day teaching, right? And you see dust start falling on his shoulders. And he looks up and the drywall's coming in. Someone's been digging through the shingles, the underlayment, the plywood, the insulation, now the drywall. Luckily, these men didn't have to dig through our modern roofing materials. This would have been just sticks and branches mixed with some clay. But nonetheless, this was a pretty desperate act of these people to dig through and damage a home to get their friend down in front of Jesus. I often think how mad the homeowner must have been. He's like, yeah, this is all great, but in hindsight, who's paying for this roof? Okay, so anyway, they dig a hole through the roof. They get Jesus, their friend down in front of Jesus. And the text says next in verse 5 that Jesus saw their faith. And as a result, Jesus said to the paralytic, child, your sins are forgiven. So there's no doubt that faith was the motivating factor here. It was their faith that moved Jesus to do what he did. It's not likely they would walk all this distance carrying this guy and vandalize a home for anything less, or just a hunch, I doubt. So it's common when preachers go over this passage, they focus on the faith of the friends, right? And then they'll say, have good, faithful friends around you, have good influences. And while this is all true, I'm going to challenge that this is what produced Jesus to say to the paralytic man, your sins are forgiven because of his friend's faith. I just don't see that as a viable option. So it's clear that the friends had faith that Jesus was able to heal the paralytic by observing their actions, because they, again, carried this man, dug a hole through a roof, and got him down in front of Jesus. But I suggest that the paralyzed man also had to have faith. Nowhere are we told or is alluded to that this man was taken to this house against his will. They did not kidnap him and put him on that mat and say, too bad you're coming with me, run away if you can. That wasn't their motivation. So faith is not a transferable thing. My faith will not produce in my children the faith they need to walk an obedient life to Christ and place their faith in him. No, I can model that. I can pray for them. I can be the example to them. But at the end of all things, it is their choice if they're going to be obedient to the Lord. Yes, he'll call them. I firmly believe that, but my faith does not transfer into them. So with that said, I don't know what faith it was exactly that this man had, but it was faith in Jesus. He knew Jesus was the answer. And that faith is what moved Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. So this no way suggests that this paralytic man was sinful and that's why he was paralyzed. That is not something I'm ever willing to say. Oh, he must have been a wicked sinner. That's why he's paralyzed. Maybe he fell off a roof. I don't know. But we know that Jesus was not very concerned with the physical state of this man as much as he was his spiritual state. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And we have Romans 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So our separation from God is due to sin, and that sinful state is what is in need of healing, not our physical. And the same was true for this paralytic, and that is what Jesus was concerned with. So when Jesus told this man that his sins were forgiven, some of the scribes who were present took issue with this. And they began reasoning in their hearts as to why Jesus was saying this. They thought he was committing blasphemy because who can forgive sins but God alone? What a great question. And it provides a bit of foreshadowing here as well. Our text says that Jesus immediately knew in his spirit what was in the minds of the scribes. He asked them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" In an instant, Jesus revealed his divine nature to everyone there. Right? Whether they caught that or not, that is what took place. So the idea that Jesus was a good teacher or a great prophet is smashed apart by this passage in this one sentence. There are no accounts in the word that says a prophet reads the thoughts of people. Whether the scribes caught it or not, this is an attribute of God's omniscience. It's his all being everywhere at one time as an attribute assigned specifically to God. If the scribes did catch it, I'm sure they were taken back by this. Their thoughts in their minds, they already accused him of blasphemy. So we know they were pretty upset with him. At this point, Jesus asked the scribes, "Is it easier to tell this man his sins are forgiven? Or get up, pick up your mat, and go home?" It would seem easier to simply say the words, "Your sins are forgiven," because he says it. There's no physical proof that this happens. Right? He can say it. They can think he's a nut job, a blasphemer, whatever they choose to call him. It takes no tangible proof. On the other hand, if Jesus would have told this guy, "Get up, pick up your mat, and go home," and it didn't happen, well, no surprise there. He was having him do an impossible thing. Paralyzed people don't just stand up and run home. However, I believe Jesus presented two impossible scenarios to the scribes when he said this. Paralyzed people do not get up and walk home, and a man is not able to forgive sins. It is the perfect setup for what he did next. The scribes were experts on all things Scripture. Their job was to know texts. It was their job to preserve them, to write them down, to make sure that all the temples or the synagogues where the word was taught, that is what they did. They knew it from top to bottom. What Jesus said next would have hit them like a ton of bricks. Because he said, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So for anyone who might not know, the Son of Man is a messianic title from the book of Daniel. It's specifically Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel has a vision of the coming Messiah, and it's verses 13 and 14. And it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So by calling himself the Son of Man right then, Jesus is saying to them, "I am he. I am the Son of Man that Daniel spoke about." And he knew they would know what he was talking about. So the scribes knew it well. If they were not already angry with what they thought was blasphemy already, by this point they were fuming mad because now he has claimed the title of Messiah. So Jesus, in this moment, proves these two impossible scenarios to in fact be possible, blowing minds left and right. He tells the scribes, "So that you know that the Son of Man," me, Jesus, "has the authority to forgive sins," he turns to the paralytic and says, "I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home." This seemingly impossible reality is taking place in real time in front of these people. So essentially, he tells the scribes, "So that you know I am the Son of Man, God in flesh, and I have the authority to forgive sins, I'll show you the impossible." And he commands this paralytic to stand up and go home. And in a very fitting response to all this, those who were gathered in the house were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." So the first time I preached this passage, it was part of a series that our current church had been in through the Gospel of Mark. And I didn't think it was something that could be preached as a standalone passage until I started kind of developing the doctrine that's in this passage and how incredible of a truth it really is. Because I believe this passage does well on its own because it does show a foreshadowing of the entirety of its gospel contained in these pages. Just this one section in Mark chapter 2 does this, and I will explain that. I will unpack that a bit. So before this, Jesus did not allowthe leper to tell anyone what had happened. He didn't allow the demons to speak because they were revealing who he was. If you recall in that chapter, they say, "We know who you are, Jesus, the Holy One of God. Have you come before the appointed time to destroy us?" And he silences them. He says, "Shh, no more." And I believe that's because right here, right now, he is revealing parts of who he is, his divine nature, along with his physical attributes as well, his two distinct but inseparable natures, which I spoke on when I gave that word of encouragement. This becomes a theme with Jesus. You'll find that. So the interaction between Jesus and the paralytic and then Jesus with the scribes shows these three separate realities that I believe the gospel contains in its message. First, sins are forgiven. Second, Jesus has the authority to do so. And third, people praise God for it. So the gospel is this: Jesus Christ came and died for your sins, was buried, raised back to life on the third day, and he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father. He is the second person of the holy and triune God. He is the only begotten Son of God. He was the only one that could produce the sacrifice necessary for the payment of sins. So repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, because his kingdom is coming, and he is the King of Kings. That is our gospel message, right? So, that means his enemies have already been defeated. There is no defeat to come. It's done. It's happened. Jesus said it is finished when he hung on that cross. That means it is done. No more work to be done. Okay, so, give God the praise he is due. In today's passage, the paralytic was forgiven for his sins through faith. Okay, so faith is the coming to Christ. Second, the interaction between Jesus and the scribes. The scribes ask rightly, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because the answer is contained within their question in the first place. Nobody but God can forgive sins. So there's a spoiler alert there. Jesus is God in flesh. That's all that that can mean. Jesus heard the thoughts of those scribes, looked at them, and proceeded to quote messianic scripture to them. Essentially, he told the scribes, "So that you may know, I, the Son of Man, the one Daniel prophesied about, I have the authority to do what I said I will do here today, and that is forgive this man's sins. I'll show you by telling him to get up and walk." No one but God alone is able to forgive sins. Now, it's a popular thing today in our secular world around us to say that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus actually say he is God. I say hogwash. He absolutely does. And this is just one of many examples we can drum up. We have this great prophecy in Daniel 7 where there's a king being given glory and dominion and power and all authority, and Jesus just dropped out and said, "That's me. I'm he." So don't let anyone tell you that nowhere in Scripture does Jesus actually say he is God, because he does multiple times. All right. Another one of those instances is John 8:58, where Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." This verse also helps to portray the second part of the gospel I presented, and is a supremely beautiful truth. Yes, salvation is a glorious gift, and should act as a motivator for us sharing the love of Christ. However, I don't want you to miss out on the very important fact that Jesus Christ, through his perfect obedience to God the Father, provided the one and only sufficient perfect sacrifice for sins, which reconciled the people to himself. Not only this, he has been given all that is rightly his. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And I want you to really grasp what that means. I think we say it without ever taking a moment to really realize what this means. This means that Jesus' kingdom is one of perfection in every sense. The Lord, there will be no divisions, no wars, no evil politicians scheming for selfish gain. This will not exist. When it says he is a king of kings, that means none come close. None could ever even attempt to even provide a glimpse of what Christ is as the king of kings. What sinful man had made fallen, Jesus has redeemed and is coming to establish his reign forever as the rightful ruler of all things. And finally, third, the people in that house that witnessed the paralytic stand up and walk out praised God. And this is important. All the glory went to God for this. All of it. And I think in when we read Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27, we see why, in my opinion, Christ even provided that sacrifice for sin that allowed us to enter the fold of God's flock in the first place. And it says, "And I saw no sanctuary in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it. And its lamp is the Lamb, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be closed by day, for there will be no night there. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we were saved not because we will provide ourselves or prove ourselves as faithful at some point in the future. Jesus did not look down the time of history and say, you know, Tim's going to do great things. Matt's going to be this amazing preacher, so I will save Matt so he can preach beautifully to that congregation at North Star Baptist Church. No, we were saved for God's glory, for God's people to worship him in eternity, giving him what is rightly his, the due praise of his glorious and beautiful name. It's kind of harsh, but God does not need us. There is nothing we add to him. There is nothing we provide to him. If anything, we need him. And that's just the truth. There is nothing special about us other than the fact that we are called by God. And that should humble us, not exalt us to a place of pride. It should be humbling. He provided the means and has authority to grant us the gift we never deserved, to spend eternity in the presence of God, who loves us more than our words can ever express. So the three points summed up in this passage are: sins are forgiven by the one who has dominion and authority, and people will praise God. And as I start to land the plane today, I want to talk about how this applies to us. Because scripture is not about us, however, it does instruct us on how to live our own lives. So I think the most glaring application this passage has for us is faith. Have faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." This group of men who came to Jesus with their friend had the assurance that Jesus was the way. Like the paralytic and the men who carried him on his mat, we have to have faith that Jesus is the answer. They didn't have the luxury of knowing who Christ was at that time. All they knew is that their friend needed help. Jesus was the way to fix that. Where it's in for us, we have revelation. We have God's word. We know who Christ is. But yet we didn't see him. So our faith has to be one in the unseen. Place your faith in Christ and that he is the only thing that will provide what you need. So, second, I would say, understand that Jesus is more interested in our spiritual healing than he is our physical state. Is it wrong to pray that we will be healed? Absolutely not. I think scripture gives us enough evidence that that is something to pray for. It says to go to the elders, have them lay hands on you so that you may be healed. But that's not a promise, that's a practice. We may never achieve the things we want to achieve in this life. We may never be happy with our physical health. But know that when your faith is placed in Christ, the most important part is healed. That is your spiritual state. You are reconciled to the Heavenly Father, your perfect Father, who loves you and adores you more than words can ever express. Yes, through prayer, God may choose to miraculously heal people and praise him when he does. But just know that there is a promise, despite all the suffering we will face in this life, and we will. We lose people. We have diseases. But know that you are secure in the Lord for all time. And third, be confident and comforted. We were purchased at a very steep price, And this should be humbling, but it is comforting. The sovereign ruler and creator of this universe came down from on high and redeemed you for himself. Yes, we should know that this is the exact opposite of what we deserve, but it is also a comfort knowing that it is who holds you in his hand, and nothing is powerful enough to remove you from it. And that is the same confidence and comfort we can draw from when we are afflicted, knowing that we may bring it to our Lord with all of our other concerns, and that even if God chooses to not remove the hardship from your life, we may be confident that it is for our good, and that while our physical state is fallen, our eternal one is secured at the hands of Christ. That is my encouragement to my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I would be amiss if I didn't address the possibility that I don't know everyone's hearts in this room. And I'm not suggesting that none of you, or that some of you are not believers, but that would be a horrible assumption for me to make that you are and say nothing. If that is not your reality, if you have not placed that faith in Christ, if your eternal state is not secure, I urge you that if you feel that pulling on your heart that the Lord is calling you, submit to it. It's a lot less painful once you submit to that, because I've learned you don't outrun the Lord. He tramples you down. Kicking and screaming, I know, because that was my story. But if you spend this life trying to fulfill things in the world and having it fulfill the broken pieces in you, where you're like the man with the house, dumping all of your time and your money and your efforts into something that will never satisfy you, it can't. And all the while, as you're chasing these things, there's this gigantic sinkhole under you that's going to swallow all of your efforts that you put in, and it was all for naught. And then we're left like this man wishing, I wish I didn't put all that money and time into this house. I wish I would have made its foundation strong. Because that is the truth. You either have a sound foundation or you have a weak one. And the only strong foundation is the foundation built upon the blood of Jesus Christ, who came to save us. And just know, brothers and sisters that are in Christ, the only thing that separates us from the unbeliever is just that we've believed. We've placed our faith. Christ has secured us. Let that be a motivator to live your life in a way that is Christ honoring, Christ exalting, and let the unbeliever know what it looks like to live a godly life and to see that the difference Jesus Christ makes. I don't have a long message prepared. I just like to get to the point. Christ is the answer. Place your faith in Christ. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you so much, and we love you, Lord, that you saw fit for whatever reason, Lord, to save us, God, to secure us to worship your name with the nations, God, to give you the praise and glory and honor you deserve. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. And Lord, as we leave here today, may our light shine forth to those around us that are in darkness, Lord, like Jeff Shirt at the men's breakfast, post Tenebris Lux, right? After darkness, light. Lord, let us be the light. Father, may your gospel pierce this area, Lord, and all of Idaho, Lord, all of the United States, God, and move into the corners of the earth, Lord. And may the nations come bring you your glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.